If you're new with us, again, my name is Andrew, I'm one of the pastors here, and we are a people who believe in a perfect God who's perfectly loved us. We are not a perfect church. We don't have it all together always. Oftentimes we miss it. But we don't believe God asks us to be perfect. We believe that he asks us to trust him. And he begins to mold and shape us from within. So there's a lot of people out there who think that outside things can change inward things, right? Certain systems trying to create morality within the heart. And we believe the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that all of mankind is depraved. It's a problem within us that needs to be solved. Jesus provides a solution for that. And he begins to change us from the inside out so that we grow. Like Marcia courageously spoke before all of you, someone who struggles with depression and anxiety. That is a courageous act to say, I struggle with depression and anxiety, and I used to not be able to sing these songs, but I can sing these songs now. Why? Because God's doing a work in my heart. So thank you, Marcia, for sharing. Some of you guys don't know Neil and Marcia. They are those people who work in the background who don't want to be seen. They're the magic elves who come in and change all the scenery in this church. So you walk in at Christmas and you're like, wow, it looks awesome in here. Who did that? Well, Neil and Marcia. Neil sits back, does a lot of our audiovisual stuff. Very grateful for both of you guys, so thank you. Yeah. But this is the reality. This is the God who we love and serve is a God who steps down into our brokenness, who doesn't expect us to have it all together, who knows us better than we know ourselves. And so then we try to come to him and try to put on this act like we're better than we actually are. It's counterproductive. He doesn't need it. He allows us to come to himself exactly as we are, and he takes us, molds us, shapes us, and changes us. And so we've been looking at a book that speaks on those topics. It speaks to that reality. A book of 2 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, this is where we're going to be. If you don't own a Bible, there's one in front of you in the pew. I know that to be true because nobody sits in the front pew, and there's no Bibles in front of the front pew. But everyone else has a Bible in front of them. If you don't own one, take that home. It's yours. We can replace them. But we're going to be in 2 Corinthians. And if you're with us last week, we looked at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 15. And you remember what we were looking on or at there? Jars of clay, right? That God has chosen to take the humble vehicle of us to showcase his great unmatched power. That God does not need us to be superhuman. He doesn't need us to be a stoic who stands in the midst of pain and suffering and doesn't let it affect him. He actually understands that we're human. And he actually works through our struggle to showcase his power in our life. That those who God rescues live to see him glorified. So the more God is seen in me, the better. Because it's not about me. Life is not about me. And so I live my life for God. So Paul says, for it is for your sake. So as grace extends more and more people may increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God. His purpose is that God would receive the glory for his life. So then Paul continues, and he says this in verse 16, and we're going to be spending most of our time, or all of our time, between verses 16 of chapter 4 and verse 10 of chapter 5. And I take that chunk because a lot of you have a chapter break. Actually, all of us have a chapter break. right after verse 18 in chapter 4, which is an unfortunate chapter break. So here's an aside, those of you who don't know, chapters and verses were not originally written into the Bible. Paul did not write his letters going, okay, you know, verse 1, and this is the chapter. We added those in later to help us find the information. It helps us organize it and helps us memorize and think through where the information is. But these were written as a letter, just like you would write a letter, if any of you do that anymore, or an email, you know. And I think the argument fits better for what Paul is doing when you take this section here, verse 4:16, and go through verse 10 of chapter 5. So I'm going to read it in its entirety, because there's a lot of information here, and we could go on lots of rabbit trails all over the place, but I want to give us an overview of what Paul is doing here with his letter, what God is speaking about Paul and about us in it. And so he says this, and he's speaking of all that he has said before, you have this treasure in jars of clay, so that the surpassing glory of God might be shown in us. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed we put it on. We may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. See, Paul is continuing his argument, and he's taking it to, here's where maturity is. Like, here's the deep things of Scripture. That there is a real world out there that you do not see. There are things happening and acting upon mankind that we cannot see. There is a reality that is greater than what you see in your present circumstance. And Paul was speaking to how he was able to live victoriously through his life, through all of the suffering. You know, we're pressed, afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may be manifest. He enters through all of this struggle, all this pain, and he lives victoriously because he is focused on the right things. He understands and lives not based on what he sees now, but based on the truth that he's been revealed to him through God. See, Paul lived victoriously through his suffering because he viewed his suffering through the lens of faith. Paul lived victoriously through his suffering because he viewed his suffering through the lens of faith. And in this passage, in particular, throughout the Bible, he uses contrast to explain this point. Like, over and over, right? He goes from the outward man to the inward man. Verse 4:16, wasting away to being renewed, verse 4:16. Slight beyond measure, 4:17. Momentary to eternal, 17 and 18. Affliction, glory. What can be seen, what could not be seen. Tent-like house, building from God. Earthly, heavenly. Destroyed, eternal. Stripped naked, clothed. Mortality, life. Preparation, the guarantee of the Holy Spirit, but not yet. Sight, faith. At home with the body, away from the Lord. These comparisons for Paul are showcasing this contrast in life. There are all these things happening all at once. And what you see now is not the real truth. And as you're walking through life, if you're going to be victorious, you have to focus on not what you see, which seems like a contradiction. But there is a real reality out there, a real things that are going on, and real truth, and a real God who has promised real things, a real resurrection for those who follow him. So Paul says, so we do not lose heart. We remain victorious. Even though we struggle, even though we walk through the pain, even though we experience suffering, not as a stoic, but actually deal with it, we do not fully lose heart. Because though our outer life is wasting away, our inner life is being renewed day by day. You see, Paul is speaking to a church who's got a hold of a philosophy by people who are leading them in a direction that is not healthy for them. This direction is, if you truly know God, life starts looking a lot better for you. And those are who are his good representatives are the ones that are favored by God. So therefore, they have wealth. They are worth their time, so you have to pay them. They speak well. They're eloquent. They got all the right clothing. And that's who God actually uses. And Paul says, no. And these guys are saying, look, why are you going to listen to Paul? That guy's got, he's simple in speech. He wouldn't even take money for it. You couldn't even pay him for what he was doing. The guy's a tent maker. He's sewing together goat hair and putting together tents. Look at him. He's afflicted. Why are you going to listen to that guy? Because that's the lie that is out there. That the spiritual people are the ones who have it all together on the outside. But Paul says, no. It's not what is external that is showcasing the reality of what's internal. Though our outer life is being wasted away, though I'm going through all this suffering, though I'm being rejected, terrible things are happening. God is doing something with it in me. And you think of like the, was it Oscar Wilde's picture of Dorian Gray? You guys know about that? Some of you, if you don't, it's a story about a man who had a portrait made of him and his young man. And he said, oh, I would give my soul to have that portrait age and me retain its vitality. So it happened. And as he lived, he maintained and he was young in form and looked like he never aged. But the picture itself was wasting and wasting and wasting and showing the disparity between the wicked man who's walking around in public is seen in full as this decrepit old person on this picture. And it's like Paul is this opposite of that entire story. Where what's being seen out here, decrepit, decaying, falling apart, When all that's happening on the inside, he's being renewed and rejuvenated and grown. Because Paul knows that God is working something through his trouble in him. Which is miraculous, because this is such a deep hope for us. Suffering is a constant in life. It's something we can't get away from. Actually, it's something that everyone is trying to get away from. And has moments of pleasure, but knowing that they're all passing. And even when you have all of the material things around you, there's still this fact that you keep on looking in the mirror and the face changes. The hair falls out. The wrinkles show up. The knees don't work like they used to. The memory doesn't work like it used to. It's fading. It's passing. And you throw on top of that all of the horrific things that can happen. We're seeing more and more and more and more and more and more of it with all of our social media, news media, movies that are put out. The world's incredibly wicked. And people go through deep suffering. And all religions try to find solutions for it. None of them, except for Christianity, says that that suffering can have purpose in you. That suffering can produce something in you. That suffering can be used by God not only to change you from the outside, but actually to renew you from the inside. You see, for the believer, suffering has purpose because God is doing something through it. God is working in you. He is renewing you. He is changing you through the suffering that you go through. Like we don't want to talk about it. We don't want to experience it, but it's reality. And oftentimes we want the blessings that come with the life of Jesus, but we don't want to go through the sufferings that he went through on the same account. We want all of his benefits, but we don't want to follow him like he says we have to follow him. If you want to follow me, you must take up your cross and deny yourself and come after me. You must lose your life for my sake in order to gain it. There is pain in following me. There is difficulty in following me. There is joy, right? There is deep-seated joy in following Jesus. Life is not always terrible. But when it is, it's not because you're missing it. And not only is it not because you're missing it, there is deep hope because God is able to take whatever suffering you're going through, when we place it in his hands and we follow him through it, we walk with him through it, he's able to exalt you in it. He's able to shape and change you. He's able to renew you in it. Most of us know, or maybe some of us, I don't know, this verse. If you don't, something to memorize. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now listen to this. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through his Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Paul's consistent. It's not just some wacky saying he said in 2 Corinthians. This is the deep truth of the life of a believer. That God recognizes and understands the suffering of life because he himself suffered through it all. Rejection, loneliness, pain, death. And he takes it. And he works it in us to renew us. So Paul says with confidence. Now mind you, this is a guy who's been shipwrecked. He's trying to make a fire, got bit by a snake, poisonous snake. People are like, man, this guy is cursed. Then he didn't die, and they're like, man, this guy's a god. He's like, whoa, whoa, guys, we're going a little far here. He's beaten, he's rejected. The very church that he planted is now saying that he's not worthy enough to be listened to as an apostle. He's in jail most of his ministry. He's beheaded. And he says this with confidence. This light, momentary affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory. One of the church fathers from the third century or so, he said, Paul is saying that our present afflictions are light because they are happening within time and space. In return for this light tribulation, we shall be given a degree of glory beyond all measure. He says they're momentary because they're happening within time and space. You don't think people in history are that intelligent? This is 300 AD. What is time in eternity? Think about that. What is time in eternity? We experience time right now because God has set the times. He's given us a span of life. He's given us a beginning. None of us really has an end. We either live eternally with him or we die eternally away from him. And the time that we live right now, although it seems long and arduous, in reality, compared to eternity, is a blip. It's a moment. It's interesting the things that you remember as a kid. I remember one message in youth group. It gives you a lot of confidence for people who are teaching youth. I remember one message, and it's because a layperson was teaching on this. And he said, I want you to, he took a Sharpie out. I'm not going to do it here. But he took a Sharpie out, and he just walked to the wall and wrote, eternal dash temporal. On the wall, in the church. Boldness. And it was up there. I don't know if it's still there or not, but it was up there for my entire youth career. Eternal, temporal. You live for the eternal or you live for the temporary. You can have your mind set on the eternal things or you can have your mind set on the temporary things. Each of us has that choice. Every moment of every day. Each of us has that choice to live with eternity in our mind or temporary, fleeting pleasures or afflictions. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, we do not lose heart. We are victorious. We are able to go through all of this stuff because this is momentary. There's a better investment for us. There's a better return on your work in eternity. And that's where I want my investment. So don't look at what's here right now. Don't focus on what's here right now. Yes, you are living here right now, but don't put all of your weight into it. Focus on what's to come. And even more than that, focus on the one who is bringing what's to come. God is able to work your suffering for a purpose, and that suffering is momentary. Now, here's a give me, and this is just here for you. I'm not, maybe you don't know this, but you will not find full fulfillment in things that are temporary. You will not find full fulfillment in things that are temporary. Seems simple? It is. We forget it often. Because that's the flip side of what Paul is saying here. Find your fulfillment in the eternal things. Right? This is where many, many people, many Christians get stuck. Many people get stuck with the lie that temporary things can fully satisfy. Find it here. Find it now. It's not. In fact, you're deluded. You've got a misplaced value system. You're looking at a 1988 Toyota Corolla thinking it's a Mercedes. Yeah, that's actually probably an eternal car. They just go forever. But not really. They do break down. Chapter 5, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul's putting it in language that they should understand. A tent. I mean, he's very familiar with tents. The guy makes them. Now, these aren't like Coleman or Marmot or whatever. I'm not a big camper, so someone knows the right ones. They have all the nice material, the Gore-Tex, like everything. This is most likely goat hair woven together. Three-sided tent. You put it up, it repels the water mostly. But it's temporary. It's to give you some kind of enclosure to help you live. Most of us get this image. Tents are not forever. They're not designed for you to live for a long period of time. They're designed for a temporary structure to get you through the night. And Paul is saying, for in this tent, what does he mean by tent? Body. In this body, in this temporary body, if it's destroyed, we have a permanent one. A building made not by hands, but by God, eternal in the heavens. A temporary tent made by hands as opposed to a building that is not handmade. A lot of us like to buy handmade things. Why do we like to buy handmade things? Usually because we like to support the person who made the things. But we also like the imperfections that are in handmade things. There's a certain beauty in it. But there's always imperfections. When a machine makes something, if it doesn't come from China, things are precise, right? Things are as they should be. To build a tent that is temporary, our body, we are given a building, a eternal, no problems with it, made by God, body. So he's saying, the body that you have now is temporary. Don't invest everything into it. Invest in the body that you're being given. Now, what Paul is not talking about, and this is an aside, Paul is not talking about us escaping our body and living as a spirit somewhere in the clouds. That is an unbiblical understanding of life and resurrection. Paul is speaking towards a renewed body. The hope of the Christian is not that we are freed from all of this brokenness, We are. The hope for the Christian is that we are raised up again to new life in a new, resurrected, eternal body that is absent of corruption of sin. That's what's awaiting for us. So when Paul's talking about a building that God is making, he's not talking about the place that Jesus says in John 14, I go to a place to prepare a place for you. He's not talking about that. Paul is talking about the resurrected body that is awaiting everyone who's put their faith in Jesus. So if I have a resurrected body, if I have an eternal home, if I have that waiting for me, what do I have to fear? What in my life can overtake me? Nothing. I mean, even now I go camping with my tent, wind blows, tree falls down on it, doesn't kill me, and then I can't use it anymore. I'm like, okay, fine, I'll hop in my car, I'll go to my house. I'm good. It's not a big deal. We have awaiting for us something you cannot even imagine, and it is not even worthy of being compared with the suffering you are going through right now. And that is not to belittle or demean the suffering you're going through right now. That's to help you understand how great is the thing that is awaiting you. This tent. And all Scripture, God has been pointing to this. Why is it that God had his dwelling place with Israel designed in a tent? Right, the temple that Solomon built wasn't even really God's idea at this time. God gave to his people a tent to be a place that dwelled with him. This temporary structure that was moved around all over the place, showing that God was not specific in one locale, he's God of all over the place, but also to show the fact that God's people are in a temporary shelter until he brings them to the place where he was going to set up permanent shop. And the temple that was built later showcases the reality of this new, beautiful body that God is going to give us. So Paul says, in this tent, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Now the word there, groan, you probably could think like, oh man, this is terrible, blah, blah, but it's not that, it's more of a groaning of longing. Same thing in like Romans 8. All creation is groaning for their redemption. We too are groaning for our redemption. The Spirit is speaking with us with groanings too deep for words. Romans 8, 22 through 26. We groan being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, that we would be further clothed. We were hoping that the Lord would come and raise us up to new, unbroken, absent of sin and pain and sorrow, resurrected body. We're not going to find fulfillment in this temporary, fleeting life. And the reality for us is that the victorious life for the Christian is lived by faith in and for God, who has secured our hope of resurrection. So the key verse here, verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are indeed of good courage, and we'd rather be away from the body and home with the Lord. So whether we are home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we all, must appear before the judgment of Christ to receive what is in the body, whether good or evil. See, Paul's purpose in all of this is not just simply the benefits that he gets from God or the thing that is awaiting for him. He doesn't want those things. He likes those things, but that's not his main aim and purpose. We walk by faith in order to please whom? God. We live to please God. We live to honor him, to follow him, so that his power may be revealed, like he just said earlier in chapter 4. So that the image of Christ would be revealed, like he said at the end of chapter 3. We ourselves are a letter of recommendation. Beginning of chapter 3. Like, all of this is building up to say, this is chapter 1. This is all of this was so that God's power could be revealed. So it's not dependent on us, but God who works. Our aim is to please him, to live for him. Our life is for him, not my own pleasure, not my own plan, not my own life, his life. So I can go through the ups and the downs, the valleys and the mountains, all of that stuff, because it's him who's directing me. And I want to follow him, and I want to please him. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, right? So we walk by faith, believing that God is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, not by sight. What we see and feel and taste and touch right now. We live believing the reality that there is a God who has no beginning and no end. He is greater in his being than we can fully comprehend. He's triune, one God, three persons, one God. It makes no sense when you try to get at it, but that's who he is. He's greater than our capacity of reason. He has no start point. I can't conceive of something that has no start point. He has no end. He has no rival. Even his greatest enemy is already defeated. And that God who approaches in unapproachable light, who demands complete righteousness to be within his presence because he is fully good, came and lived a life that we could not live, and died a death for us so that we could have his life. He offers it to us freely. And many of us Christians walk around as if that is not true. We walk around as if all of this life is made up for me. So all the wrong things happening, me. I'm all upset about all the bad stuff because it's affecting me. I don't want to do what God asked me to do because me. I want to please me. Paul says, look, guys, here's where life is. Aim your life towards pleasing God. We're all going to sit there in front of his judgment. That's reality. And we're going to receive from him whatever is done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, Paul is not speaking this to terrify the Corinthians or you. He's not speaking this to make you feel all afraid that, man, I better do all the good things so God approves of me. He's speaking that to help them understand there is someone else to live your life for. Because the reality is that everyone who puts their faith in Jesus receives what? His righteousness. We'll speak on that in a couple weeks in chapter 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He doesn't give to us or pay to us what we owe. He gives us his son's righteousness. Now, in addition to that fact, yes, we are able to lay up treasures for heaven. We're able to lay up and earn rewards before him for faithful living. That's another sermon. But those who follow Jesus are accepted by Jesus and accepted by God based on what Jesus has done. We'll receive the permanent eternal home for him. So Paul says, Corinthians, aim to please him. Live for him. BFCN, live for him. So the question I want to leave you with, same question I left last week. Who am I living for? Who am I living for? Where is my hope? Where is my longing? What is driving my decisions? Who is driving my decisions? One commentator said, much of contemporary Western church has lost sight of Paul's perspective that the glorious fulfillment to be gained from pleasing the Lord cannot be compared to the puny pleasures to be strained out of this life if lived for itself. Glutted on the second-rate happiness of the world, listen, we are too full to hunger after God. Glutted on the second-rate pleasures of this world, we are too full to hunger after God. It's a small view of God that leads us to feast on lesser things. Who are we living for? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for